expectations on ourselves, our own expectations, expectations for how we should live now, how we should love, what we should do. If you want to live a healthy life, we're told, then the expectation is you need to eat 6 serves of fruit and vegetables a day, and drink 6 cups of water, and walk 10,000 steps. And you've got to spend 30 minutes a day getting exercise that gets your blood, your heart rate pumping, don't you? But it's also good to, it's not just your body, but your mind. So maybe spend 30 minutes a day reading. And you've got to spend time reflecting or in mindfulness or something. But don't neglect sleep. Sleep is really important. You've got to make sure you get 8 hours of sleep. It's really hard to fit it all in, I find. But never mind. That's just how to live healthy. Never mind the expectations that are put on us for work that pile up. Or the expectations on us at home, the things that we need to do, the list that you knock some off the top, but things keep getting added to the bottom. Or for school. Or even expectations of things that you must do, need to do for church. It's really exhausting, isn't it? Thinking about all these things. And it's not like they're terrible things. There are so many good things that we can do. And some of these things are really important. There are so many potential priorities. But there's just not enough hours in the day to do them, is there? Do you feel it? I feel it. So what do we prioritise? What must we prioritise? What actually does Jesus want us to prioritise? Well, in our passage today, Jesus makes this very clear for us. There might be 1,001 good things that we can do, but as we'll see, Jesus has 2 priorities for us. Really just 1, but we'll come to that. 2 priorities that are to sit at the very top of our lives as his disciples. They are that we love, like, and listen to Jesus. That we love, like, and listen to Jesus. We've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke, and over chapters 8 and 9 and 10, Jesus has been teaching about discipleship. And as he does it, he's been flipping over people's expectations, subverting their expectations. Last week we saw him send 72 people out on a mission trip. And they saw people get converted. They saw demons cast out, and they were pretty excited. But Jesus told them that their greatest joy shouldn't be about what they have achieved for God, so to speak, but their greatest joy should be that their name is written in heaven. He flips over the expectations and the ideas. And we see today that he keeps doing that in 2 interactions. He subverts the ideas and thoughts of our world and helps us to really clearly see what his priorities are for us as his disciples. And so the first priority that Jesus has for us is to love like Jesus. To love like Jesus. And we see that in the first encounter where Jesus meets a man who asks him a really important question. He asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And isn't that a great question? I mean, it's so easy for us and the rest of our world to be preoccupied with asking things like, "What must I do to be happy? What must I do to be successful? What must I do to be fulfilled? What must I do to be true to myself?" And it's really easy for those questions to become the ones that sort of dominate our mind, our thinking. But the man in this encounter asks Jesus something much more important. "What must I do to get eternal life?" But sadly, he doesn't ask this question with a genuine spirit of curiosity, does he? We're told in verse 25 that he was asking this question to test Jesus. He's actually testing Jesus' religious credentials, which is quite ridiculous, I think. This man, he was an expert in the law told, in the law of Moses. This is the Jewish religious laws. He's like a religious lawyer. Nothing against lawyers, but he's a religious lawyer. And so his religious credentials are impeccable, top-notch. So how does Jesus respond? Well, Jesus actually points the man back to his pet love, back to the law. I mean, Jesus says, "What is written in the law?" And the man responds with a really considered answer. He says, and see there, verse 27, he says, "Love," this is it, "love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Isn't that a great answer? In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus summarizes our responsibilities, our requirements of the law in exactly the same way. This religious expert and Jesus, they're on the same page. They're quoting the same things. And Jesus says, "You've answered this correctly. Good job. Now go and do it." He says, "If you do this, you'll live." And it's as simple as that. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, every part of your being, loving the Lord always, and loving your neighbor as you would show love to yourself, do this, you'll have eternal life. How good. But of course, it's not that simple, is it? Because if you do this, you will have achieved total and complete moral perfection. We can't do it, can we? It's just out of reach. Even this morning, I'm sure we've fallen short of those standards. It's just utterly and totally out of our reach. So how did the expert in the law respond to this? You see? Did he say, "Oh, no, I've got a problem then. I can't do this, Jesus"? No. That would have been a really wise reply. What does he say? It says in verse 29, "But he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" It's like he thinks, "Ooh, I'm in with a shot here. I reckon I can do this." He seems to really think that he can do it, but he wants to kind of know what the limits are of who he needs to love so that he can, it's manageable, so he can tick it off. "Yeah, I've done that. I can do this." But Jesus won't let him tick it off, will he? He tells a parable in verses 30 to 35 that expose this man's heart and actually turns over everything that this man was relying on and hoping in. So let's get into the parable. It's really, you know, it's very famous. It's very well known. There's a man on a journey. He's attacked by bandits. He's robbed. And he's left for dead in a puddle of his own blood on the road. Three men walk by, take in turns. The first two are a priest and a Levite. Now, these are both people who would be considered upright according to the Jewish law. The priest was the one who offered sacrifices for sin, who kind of oversaw the worship at the temple. They were top of the pile, religiously speaking. And the Levites were the tribe of people set aside to serve at the temple. They were the from where all the temple servants would come. They had a role to lead the people in their laws and in religion. These guys were top notch. And they were something like the religious lawyer that Jesus was talking to. But as these two men see the man on the road, bloodied and beaten, they hurry past. They sort of skirt around, give it as wide a berth as possible, just to stay away from this man. But thankfully, a third person turns up, a Samaritan. And the Samaritan sees the man who's been beaten, and he takes pity on him. He bends down, he patches his wounds, he puts him on his donkey, he takes him off to an inn, and he pays the innkeeper for multiple nights' worth of accommodation with the promise of more if necessary. And so Jesus, at the end of this story, asks the religious lawyer, which of these three men was a neighbour? See how he answers in verse 37? He says, it's the one who showed mercy. And Jesus says, yep, go and do likewise. Now at this point, I think it's hard for us to feel the shock and repulsion that would have been coursing through the veins of this religious leader and all the crowd around them. Because the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along. They were centuries of conflict. As far as the Jews were concerned, the Samaritans were pagan unbelievers living in what was historically Jewish territories. At the mention of the name of Samaritan, people would have spat on the ground. And notice how the religious leader, he couldn't even bring himself to say Samaritan. When Jesus asked who was the neighbor, he says the one who showed mercy. He couldn't even bring himself to say it. So what's Jesus' point in this parable? Why is this so shocking for this religious lawyer? Because he's talking to someone who is an expert in the law, who's trying to find a legal loophole to show that he's in with a chance of earning eternal life by being legally upright and morally upstanding. And Jesus tells a story where two other religious experts just like him were shown, in fact, to be morally bankrupt. And even worse than that, this Samaritan was shown to be the hero of the story who shows Christ-like love to his neighbor. Jesus is showing this man and all the crowd around that religious observance, religious expertise, impressive attempts at doing the religious things or at law-keeping will not ever lead to eternal life. We cannot impress God enough with our religiousness that he's like, all right, you're in, you've made it. We can't. Because law-keeping, rule-keeping, religious life does not change someone's heart. It doesn't change something that goes on in our hearts. So even the Samaritan was shown to have a heart closer to the Lord than these religious elite. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is speaking to about another Pharisee, who's another one of these religious elites, and he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. He doesn't want lip service. He doesn't want religious efforts or attempts to justify ourselves, because rule-keeping doesn't lead to eternal life. Rule-keeping does not lead to eternal life. So what does Jesus want? A heart shaped by love. He wants a heart shaped by love, a heart like his own. A heart that shows selfless love to others, regardless of their nationality, or their race, or their gender, or occupation, or their wealth, or their political positions. A heart that is willing to love others to the point where it costs us time, money, effort, emotional load. A heart, he wants, that loves not out of some duty, not sort of out of some religious loophole, but out of genuine concern for others. A heart that loves our neighbour as ourselves, whoever they are, whatever they've done, and however we find them. Do you love like this? can see that only Jesus loves others. He's the only person to love others like this. And he showed his love for us by his willingness to suffer and to die to save others. And he calls us to join him in loving like this. In John chapter 15, we're going through John at the moment for youth group, but I get a bit confused between John and Luke at the moment. My head's in both books. But this last Friday, we were speaking through John 15, and in John chapter 15, Jesus commands his disciples to love like he loves. It's coming up on the screen, but we have John 15, verses 12 and 13. He says, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." And a little later on he says, "This is my command, love each other." You see, Jesus' priority for us, not just his priority, his command for us as his disciples is to love like he loves. But how can we do it? It's hard, isn't it? It's so hard. I mean, how can we love? He's Jesus. He's good at it. We're not. How are we meant to love like he loves? Well, he gives us the answer, actually, in John 15 as well, verse 5. He tells us that the only way we can love like he loves is if we're connected to him. He says here, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Just like the branches of a grapevine, you know, the little tendrilly bits at the end, they get all of their nourishment from the main vine and down from the roots. It all comes up, goes out to the ends, and then the end bits produce the grapes or the passion fruit or whatever particular vine you've got growing at the back of your place. And Christians are just like this. We're connected to Jesus. He's the vine, he's the roots, he's the central core, and we're connected to him. And all of our nourishment comes from our connection to Jesus. And his love flows up through his vine and through and to us. But more than that, it flows up through his vine and out to us, and it flows through us to others. So you see, he calls us to love others like he does, and then he gives us his love to do it with. He makes it possible as we're connected to him. Now, know this. Loving like Jesus loves will never gain us eternal life. I want to be really clear on this. Loving like Jesus loves will never gain us eternal life, but it's a symptom that shows that we have eternal life. It's the symptom, the main symptom that shows that we have eternal life is if his love flows through us to others. It shows that we're connected to him, the source of our life. So do you love others? Our world encourages us, really, it says it doesn't, but it really does encourage us to treat people who are different to us with anger and suspicion and even hate. But Jesus says people like that, they're our neighbours. And he calls us to love them like he loves. To love people who might be even considered to be our enemies. He says, love them in a sacrificial, costly way. Are there people who frustrate you? I bet there are. People who frustrate me. It could be people at your work. People who never seem to be pulling their weight. They leave the tasks, they leave things to you, and you've just got to do more because they're incompetent. It just frustrates you, doesn't it? Or maybe it's your boss who just takes things in a different direction and just messes things up, muddles things up, and it's just really irritating. You know people like that. My boss is great, I'm just going to say. You know people like that. How do you talk to your colleagues and your boss? Does it show love? Actually, even more telling, how do you talk about your colleagues or your boss? Does it show a Christ-like love? That's hard, isn't it? Or do your words reflect your frustration or your anger? Or what about people who think differently to you? Maybe on social issues or political issues. The example that the world gives us is they're the people that we're meant to tear down and hate and put them in their place and show them how wrong they are. Is that loving like Jesus? I saw there's an image coming on the screen. I saw this image on social media a while ago and I found it very powerful. You can put up.
Sorry.
Thanks, Andrew. This is a paraphrasing Jesus. He says to his disciples, "They'll know you're my disciples by..." I'll read it out. "And they'll know that we are Christians by our political put-downs?" No. "Our unkind memes?" "Our name-calling?" No. "Our divisive talk?" No. "Sadly, they are things that characterize Christians online." How will people know that we're disciples of Jesus? It's by our love. By the way that we love people and how we talk about them in love and talk to them in love. Even the people we think are wrong. Even the people who think we are wrong. Even our employers who annoy us or frustrate us. Our colleagues who annoy us or frustrate us. Or even closer to home. Our family who annoy us and frustrate us. Jesus calls us to love. To love. What about here at church? Do you love people here sacrificially in a way that costs you? You know the people that you kind of breeze past them, push past them through the aisles to get to morning tea. You've never really spoken to them. You don't know who they are. Do you love them? Will you say hello to them? Will the love of Jesus that he has shown to you flow through you to the people around you? Will people look back on today and think, "I've met somebody who loves Jesus because they've shown love to me"? Jesus' first priority for us is that we love like he loves. The second priority, and this is much shorter, much quicker, his second priority is that we listen to Jesus. And actually, confusingly, this is his main priority. We'll get to that. The second point comes from Jesus' interaction with Mary and Martha, his friends. Jesus had come to visit, which is really exciting. Martha was very excited. And she wanted to show appropriate hospitality to her Lord, to her friend, someone that she loves. And so I can imagine as Jesus and his disciples are approaching, Martha's scrubbing and cleaning. She's sorting out the beds because when Jesus comes to visit, so do his 12 friends. So she's got to find spots for all of them to sleep. Where are they going to sleep? Not only that, what is she going to feed them? How do you cook food for 13 blokes who have been travelling quite hungry? And she's got to go and buy the food. And then, oh no, is there toilet paper in the bathroom? What's going on? She loves Jesus and she really wants to serve Jesus and to look after him. She wants to honour him. And then Jesus arrives and Martha's like, "Jesus, Lord." She greets him. And then she's bustling thing around, sorting things out, checking the food that's in the oven, making sure the plates are out, and she's hot, and she's tired, and she's a bit flustered, and she looks around for her sister Mary to see what she's up to, and Mary is sitting. And this is too much for Martha. She is flustered, and she gets cross. And she asks Jesus to send Mary back out to help her so that lunch can be done at a reasonable time. It's going to be really late if she doesn't. You know, you've got to admire Martha. What a wonderful, wonderful servant. What a loving and kind and generous person. She is working hard to show how much Jesus means to her. She loves him. And she's doing it on her own. But Jesus' reply to her is not what she expected. See there in verses 40, 41 and 42, he says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed. Or indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Jesus' response to her, it's so gentle, isn't it? He completely understands her frustration, and he is surely really appreciative of the way that she served him and his disciples, but he wants to teach her something really, really important. In a world of busy, 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 where there are many, many wonderful and good things that we could do, even to serve God, the most important thing, Jesus says, in fact, the only necessary thing is to listen to Jesus. And that's what Mary's doing. Mary is sitting with Jesus and listening to his teaching. Jesus and his disciples, they're on the road, we're told at the start of this encounter. They're on their way to Jerusalem. They're heading towards the place where he's going to get executed. He's not going to be with his friends for all that much longer. So here's a chance to sit at his feet and listen to Jesus. Jesus says, this is the only thing that's necessary. And why does he say that? He says, Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Do you know what will never be taken away from Mary? Her relationship with her Lord. Everything else can be taken away from us, can't it? Our family can be taken from us. Our home can be taken from us. Our career can be taken from us. Our successes can be taken from us. Our friends can be taken from us. Our health can be taken from us. Our mobility, our independence, all of those things can be taken from us. And if you live long enough, all of them will be taken from you. But what remains? It's Jesus. The only thing that can never be taken from us is a relationship with Jesus as Lord. He is our continual presence today and next week and next year through to eternity. Because when we're dead and buried, all of our possessions and any relationships that remain, they stay here. What goes through with us to the next life? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Jesus says that sitting and listening to his words, growing in our relationship with him, that's the one and only thing that matters. There are so many things we could be doing to serve God. And please don't hear me saying, don't do that. But they are all secondary compared to listening to Jesus and hearing his words. I said that Jesus has two priorities for us, but really he only has one. His priority, listen to his words. However that may be, you might be picking up the Bible each day and hearing Jesus. You might be listening to an audio recording of the Bible. and maybe spending time in your growth group, hearing from the words of Jesus, coming to church and hearing, but hearing Him and growing in your relationship with Him, which will mean that you love other people. You see how this is the top priority? If we hear from Jesus and are connected to Jesus and are growing in Jesus and are listening to Jesus, that will flow through in our love for others. This is what He wants for us. One thing: listen to His words. Do you listen to Jesus? There is literally nothing more important than you could ever do. And nothing more significant for you and for the world around you than listening to His words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You have given us the words of Jesus. And He is the only one who has the words of life. Help us to listen to Him, to grow in Him, to treasure Him. And as our connection with Him grows,